Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken ye, house of Israel.
Pastor Brett Metter notes that a man's rebellion never goes unnoticed.
Proverbs 15:3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." He sees it all. Jeremiah the prophet had a similar thing. He says, "For my eyes are upon all their ways, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes." The Lord sees it all, and the Lord's saying, "You guys think you're pulling it off, but I see it all."
Hosea 5 delivers a solemn message of judgment as God exposed the pride and pursuit of the idols of Israel. Yet through the prophet Hosea, Pastor Brett Metter reveals how even in rebuke, God's purpose is redemptive to awaken hearts to repentance and restore His people through His mercy and steadfast love. And a message with great application to all believers from today's Word.
We have an interesting scene here in Hosea, because what we see here in Hosea 5 is a courtroom scene. And we see the indictments coming out left and right, and the accusations, and the record of wrong is going to be presented in this courtroom of God. And there's even going to be those that testify against the northern 10 tribes. We call it Israel. During the time of Hosea the prophet, the nation Israel was divided in two. The northern 10 tribes were referred to as Ephraim or Israel, or also called Jacob sometimes. But the southern two tribes, that was just generally called Judah. And so this is an indictment against the men of Israel, the northern 10 tribes. And it's a courtroom scene. You see, in chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Hosea, we saw this beautiful, amazing story of Hosea the prophet marries a prostitute. God tells him to do that. And we saw how she was unfaithful to Hosea. And Hosea was this walking illustration, walking around weeping because his wife was prostituting herself all over town. And the people are like, "What's up with Hosea?" And Hosea would say, "Even as I am brokenhearted because of my wife Gomer, who's off prostituting, so too the Lord is brokenhearted because you, Israel, have prostituted yourself with Baal and all the other gods that you're worshiping." And it was a living illustration, and they had the three children, two of which were probably illegitimate children. We'll talk about that in a second. And the Lord said the fruit of the marriage, this unholy Gomer prostitute, the fruit of that was these children that were called No Mercy, Not My People, and Scattered, all types and pictures of what God was saying about the people of Israel. But then at the end of that three chapter story, we saw that even though Gomer the prostitute was horrible and was unfaithful, by the end, she was washed up and a has-been and nobody wanted her, and she was being sold on the slave market. And the Lord said to Hosea, "I want you to go and purchase Gomer." He buys her and saves her from her misery and despair. And the Lord says, "That's what I'm gonna do for you, Israel. I'm gonna redeem you." We talked about redemption last week. It's an amazing, beautiful story. But then in chapter 4, we have the opening arguments of the courtroom scene. We saw that, and now we're well into the trial by the time we get into chapter 5, and Israel's shaken in their tennies because of what God's saying. You guys are going down. You're in big trouble. Guilty, guilty, guilty is what we're gonna see here. And let's take a look, Hosea chapter 5, verse 1. And there it says, "Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken ye, house of Israel, and give ear, O house of the king, for judgment is towards you because you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. And the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I have been a rebuker of them all." Now, I'm gonna admit something. I love the King James Bible and I've been reading it for years, and so I'm pretty comfortable with it. But I understand a lot of you are like, "Brett, you're wacko, man. Why do you read the King James Bible? It's old 1611 English." Like, I've got my reasons why I like it, but I also like some of the newer translations. And especially in some of the books, Hosea is one of those books that's particularly difficult in some of these lines, and I'll tell you why. Hosea was very poetic. He was writing poetry here. In the form of a story and an indictment. And it's kind of interesting. We've been studying his use of language, and he uses, you know, figures of speeches all the time, and he does this rhyming thing, and he does all these kind of alliteration and assonance. If you go to the Hebrew text, it's very creative, this book of Hosea. But also, it's kind of a difficult book to translate into English. We miss a bunch of stuff when we translate from the original Hebrew into English. And so I'm going to try to show little red flags where we miss stuff from the original Hebrew text. It's kind of fun when you dive into it, actually. But all that to say, the transition from, you know, the Hebrew to the King James in 1611, well, some of the words we used in the English back in the 1600s don't even make sense to us today. And so it gets a little tricky. I'm just going to admit it. So I'll show you some of the newer translations on some of these verses. And let me give you an example. In verse 2, it says in the King James, you know, and the revolters are profound to make slaughter, though I've been a rebuker of them all. That's not really a language we use as much in the same way. So you have to kind of look at, like, say, the NIV as a good example here. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. That's what he's saying. Who are the rebels? The priest, the king, and the people of Israel. They're all rebelling against God. And what are they doing? Well, the language here in verse 1 is that of a hunter. You're like, you mean camo and like 30-06 and some loopholed scope or something? No, different kind of hunter. In those days, they made little snares out of sticks and stuff, and they'd also set nets to trap critters and what have you. But that's what it's saying. The priests and the people have set snares out, it says in verse 1, from Mitzpah all the way down to Tavor. And the Lord says, you've gone to slaughter your own people. You're slaughtering. You're trying to mess with and hurt people. And that's what I see in our country today, is people are setting nets and snares and trying to hurt each other. You know, as much as I'd love to make a difference, and I think we're trying in some ways, but really, we need the Lord to return. We need the second coming of Christ to fix the world today. That's going to happen, by the way, and it's something to look forward to. But here in the microcosm of Israel, they were just being brutal to each other and setting snares. And when it says on Mitzpah and nets were spread on Tavor, that's something we would miss when it says Mitzpah and Tavor. And I'll tell you the thing we miss about that. Mitzpah was the extreme southwest corner of the northern 10 tribes, and Tavor was the extreme northeast corner. So it'd be like in America, we'd say from LA to Boston, and what we'd be saying is, and everything in between. That's what they would say from Mitzpah to Tavor, the northern 10 tribes. That's the whole nation was ensnared and in nets set, and it was for the purpose. It says the rebels are deep in slaughter. They're trying to slaughter people and make a mess of things. And the Lord says, I will discipline all of them. Now, by the way, the word discipline is an interesting word. It doesn't mean that you're going to crush them forever. It means that he's going to discipline, not punitively, but correctively. Keep that in mind. God is going to allow Israel to go through brutal times, but it's not because he just wants to crush them and deny them as his people. He's going to redirect them. It's painful. It's going to be brutal, but it's corrective, not punitive. So we see that in verses 1 and 2. The Lord's already starting out with his indictments. In verse 3, it goes on. He says, I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. And the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah shall fall with them. So now he's saying, man, you guys are going down. Now, why are you going down? Well, he says, first of all, in verse 3, he says, I know what you're doing. There's nothing that's hidden from the eyes of God. And that's something that you and I should always be cognizant of, that God sees everything. You might think you're doing something that nobody knows about and you're doing it in secret, but God says, I know. He even sees on the inner chambers of your mind. There's an interesting story where the Lord shows the prophet, you know, the imagery, the chambers of imagery in the minds of the elders of Israel. And there was like pornographic stuff going on in the minds of the elders of Israel. And it was an indictment against the people of Israel. But in the same way, I hope you understand, there's nothing that God is not seeing. And it's funny how we as people can almost convince ourselves, well, God doesn't know what I have done, but he knows all things. And I've gave you a bunch of scriptures about that. Proverbs 15:3 is one of those verses. I love, it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees it all. Jeremiah the prophet had a similar thing. He says, for my eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And so the Lord sees it all, and the Lord is saying, you guys think you're pulling it off, and I don't see, but I see it all. I wonder if that made him a little nervous. God has perfect video, 4K, in perfect clarity of everything you've ever done. And if you try to say, well, I didn't do that, the Lord will say, well, let's just get out that film. Go ahead and, Michael, go ahead and roll that film. There you are, standing at the great white throne, and all, 3D, there's your sins before all. And you're not going to be able to say, I didn't do it. The Lord sees it all. That's what the Bible says. That's kind of heavy. Now, again, the King James makes this verse a little tricky. Verse 4, they will not frame their doings to turn unto their God. Again, a newer translation helps us out with this this verse 4, for their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, they know not the Lord. What is it that kept them from returning to God? Their deeds, their evil deeds. This is an interesting cart before the horse kind of question. Have you ever wondered, what comes first? Do you return to the Lord and then you let go of your deeds? Well, in this case, the Lord's saying, you guys are not going to return to the Lord your God because your deeds are not allowing that to happen. I think sometimes you and I, we have to repent first and foremost and let go of our evil, wicked deeds. Because if you don't, sometimes you'll find yourself not being able to really go to the Lord. Your deeds will keep you from the Lord. Maybe you're not this person that I'm talking about, but there's some people that they would like to go and get right with God, but they want to cling to their evil deeds so much that they're unwilling to make those changes. And those deeds are the ones that don't allow them to return to their God. The idea is that if you change what you're doing, then God will change your heart and you'll come to him. It's an interesting thing where I've seen, and I'm somewhat of an expert on church because I've been attending church now for 55 years, and I've been a Christian for 50 years, but one of the things as a pastor I've observed, most of my life I've been a pastor. One of the things I've observed is that because of people's wicked deeds, it's amazing how it starts to sour their trying to come back to God, but they still cling to their wicked deeds. What do you mean, Brett? It's like I've noticed almost the more cynical and the more sinister people are toward, the Lord and his people and church. I'm not into organized religion. Like when I hear that, it's always interesting because Jesus was into organized religion, as it turns out. Did Jesus want disorganized religion? That's not really what I think he wanted. The Bible tells us what organized religion should look like. There should be elders, pastors, teachers, episcoposes, which is a word for bishop, but it's like a governing administrative kind of role. And the Lord says, this is the church. And if you don't have those things, it's not really the church. Well, I'm not into organized religion. And it has more to do, I've found over the years, with that person's own propensity to not let go of their sins. And so they become very cynical, very critical, and they're unable to sort of return to God with a true and a right spirit. And so this is what happened to Israel. They were hanging on to their Baal worship. In fact, we read in other passages of the Bible during this time period, people would go to the temple and worship Jehovah, but in the same sentence, they would say, we worship you, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jehovah, and we worship you, Baal. God bless you both. And that was the way the children of Israel, they were hanging on to their wicked pagan worship while they were also trying to worship the true and living God. And God says, your deeds are not allowing you to return to your God. You have the spirit of whoredom. That is adultery, like Gomer was to Hosea. That's the idea here. Well, and then we see in verse 5, and the pride of Israel doth testify. This is a courtroom term. The testimony against Israel was their own pride. It was evidence that they were guilty as charged. And the Lord says, because of that, Ephraim's going to fall. And he also mentions Judah. And Judah's going to fall also, the southern two tribes. And then verse 6, they shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Brett, I thought that the Bible says, if you go seek the Lord, you will find him. Oh, it does say that, but there is somewhat of a caveat that is given to that. If you're going to seek the Lord and you really want to find the Lord, as it turns out, there's a little more of a requirement that you should know about. For example, it's Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 13. The prophet Jeremiah said, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all of your heart. See, they were half-heartedly worshiping Baal, and then they were bringing their flocks and their herds. That's what verse 6 is all about. No, verse 6. Flocks and herds they were bringing to the temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, you can bring your flocks and herds to Jerusalem, but you're not going to find me there in Jerusalem. Why? Because they weren't seeking after him with all of their heart. They were half-heartedly doing it. By the way, Jesus, I think, was referring to this in Matthew 15, the religious people of the day, verse 8 and 9 of 15 of Matthew. Jesus said, this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Man, Jesus is calling out that human tendency to just do lip service. Oh, yeah, praise the Lord, and we're going to worship you, Lord. But their heart was totally far from the Lord. Oh, God forbid that happened to you or to me, where we can sort of go through the motions of worship or even gathering or even studying the Bible. We can go through the motions, but if our heart is far from the Lord, the Lord says, you'll seek me and you will find me if you seek for me with all of your heart. And that's the problem with the northern tribes here. They're claiming to seek God. They're even bringing their little sheep to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and they're acting like they're really spiritual and religious. But the Lord's like, that's not going to work. You're not going to find me, but you're going to end up empty. Well, then another verse that's a little tricky, verse 7. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. Now shall a month devour them with their portions. Huh? Strange children? Are these like kids that are really into Pokemon or something? Like, what's wrong with these kids? Poor strange children. Well, the strange child there, it's the old way of saying illegitimate. And that's, again, a newer translation of this verse, NIV. They're unfaithful to the Lord, and they gave birth to illegitimate children. Now their new moon festivals will devour them in their fields. That's the month part. When the King James says they're strange children, and in a month their portions will be devoured, what's the King James saying? It's saying the new moon, the monthly festival of the new moon, people go to worship the Lord there and hope their crops would be fruitful and prolific. But the Lord says, you can come and do your new moons, but they're not gonna help you. Your crops will be devoured. And this giving birth to illegitimate children, remember Gomer and Hosea? They gave birth to illegitimate children, and the Lord's using that as an example of the fruit of their marriage is illegitimate. And the Lord says, the fruit of your land is not gonna be good. And by the way, throughout all of history, the various people groups, they all have these worshiping of pagan deities for their crops and what have you. They all thought that they could have their crops be fruitful if they worshiped, you know, their gods. In some ways, the Jews had become sort of superstitious like that. Oh, Lord, you're going to bless our crops because we've done the new moon festival. And the Lord's like, yeah, it's not going to happen because you're unfaithful to me. You have committed whoredoms against me, and so your crops are going to be devoured, actually. That's the way it's going to go down. Well, then in verse 8, he goes on, and it says, blow ye the cornet, Hebrew word there, shofar, the trumpet of the ram's horn. Blow ye the shofar in Gibeah, and the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Bet-Aven, after thee, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel I have made known that which shall surely be. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Ephraim's oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandment. The Lord is saying, you guys are going down because you've purposely walked against my word and my ways. And Ephraim, you're going down. Now, there's another thing here that you'd miss unless you kind of understood an idiom of the Jews in those days. And I'll kind of try to explain it like this. When I say, hey, let's roll, what does that mean? Does that mean we all get on the ground and start rolling around? No, here in America, when we say let's roll, it means let's go, and let's go with some gumption, with some enthusiasm. Well, the Jews had their own version of that, and it was this, after thee, O Benjamin. Huh? Yeah, that came from the book of Judges. There's a story there in the book of Judges. And if you look in this verse right here, in verse 8, there's a marginal reference usually next to you, if you have a margin reference Bible, that leads you to Judges chapter 5, verse 14. And there, it was during that time where Deborah's song referenced a mustering up of Israel's troops there in Judges 5:14, where Benjamin, the tribe, went ahead of Ephraim in battle against the northern Canaanite forces. And so what's happening here is Hosea is taking a national idiom, you know, after thee, Benjamin, means let's go, man, let's roll. That positive, high energy charge, let's go, Benjamin, after thee, Benjamin. Hosea now puts a sarcastic twist on it as the poetic nature of this is. Hosea says, yeah, you can say, you know, after thee, O Benjamin, all you want, but you're gonna go after Benjamin and you're gonna be crushed. You're gonna be defeated. You can say, let's go all day long, but you're still gonna be crushed. That's the sarcasm, sort of a facetious kind of attitude Hosea the prophet is using here. But it means you're going down, and why? Because in verse 10, the Lord says, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. Now the poor Jews, they have been through a lot historically, obviously. But I wanna remind you, God has a plan for the Jews. He's not forsaken the Jews. He loves the Jews. But did you know that there's gonna be a time where the Jews are gonna experience wrath like no other time? You mean worse than the Holocaust? What could be worse than the Holocaust? Jesus said this in Matthew 24, in talking about the end of the world, Jesus said to the Jews, he said, you guys are gonna go through worse things at the end of the tribulation period. After the, you know, there's 7 years, at the 3.5 years, at the very end of that 7 years, you will have tribulation like you've never had in your history. Like if you said that to other groups, you're like, well, how bad could it be? But you're saying that to the Jews? They've already had horrible, horrible stuff. But what's gonna happen at the end of the tribulation? Jesus says, oh, it's gonna get worse than you've ever had. And when is the Lord gonna pour out his wrath like water on the Jews? It's gonna be the last part of that tribulation period. It's not just on the Jews, by the way. The tribulation's gonna be pouring out God's wrath on a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. The whole world's gonna feel that, except for us. Why? Because we're gonna be taken out of here before that. Remember, rapture before the wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. I believe that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is all about. We, which are alive and remain, will be caught up and be with the Lord forever. That's gonna be our future. But once the church is taken up out, those that believe in Christ, the rest will be going through a tribulation period, the Jews included.
Pastor Brett Metter with important insight for how the prophecy of Hosea in today's word has application to today's world and events yet to come. And I want to invite you to stay right there as Pastor Brett will join me here in just a moment to discuss more about the book of Hosea. But first, Pastor Brett Metter is the senior pastor of Athey Creek Church in the Portland suburb of West Lynn, Oregon. Each day, he'll share a verse-by-verse study through God's Word. If you've missed any portion of our time today, you can find this message online at todayswordradio.com. You can also watch and listen to Pastor Brett's past messages, including his monthly prophecy updates, at todayswordradio.com. Well, right now, I have Pastor Brett with me. You know, it's really amazing, Brett, when you look at this small book in the Old Testament, Hosea, we actually see an example through what God had his prophet Hosea do with his prostitute wife, Gomer, that is really a representation of what Jesus would later do on the cross in redeeming us, right?
Yeah, I mean, Hosea paints this picture that it really pulls on your heart when you read this story, because it's like looking in the mirror. The Bible says that the word is like a mirror. And I think that one thing that we start to recognize is we're the Gomer in the story. And Gomer starts out as this, if you could even say such a thing, a successful prostitute that the town knew. That's what she did. But it ends where she's in this completely pathetic situation, enslaved, literally enslaved because of her sin. And I think that the word that's God's intent is to let us know that that's where we get when we sin, we end up in this pathetic situation where we're sold out to our own sin and we're enslaved to that sin. But Hosea, the prophet, just by, you know, in a gracious way, keeps taking her back time and time again. And I think that's the beauty of the book of Hosea, just seeing the beauty of God's redemptive work. You know, Hosea bought his wife back from the slave market. And that's what Jesus did when he paid the price for us on the cross. He purchased us back. It's a beautiful picture.
Yes, and not only a beautiful picture, but something that we can all be hopeful of in having that forgiveness of our sins. Thank you, Pastor Brett.
Well, if you've missed any portion of this study, you can find all of his messages online at todaywordradio.com. That's todaywordradio.com. Well, that's all the time we have. Next time, Pastor Brett will share more from Hosea, and we'll see how the Father's desire is to bring all men to repentance through the saving work of his Son, Jesus. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.